rejoice when suffering? Seems to be quite a contradiction, right? I mean, how can you rejoice when you suffer, when you go through problems, through trials? Well, as Mr. Link pointed out, I've given this German sermon in German over there. That was the last Sabbath I spoke before coming back to the United States. I kind of felt a little bit reluctant to do it, because every time you give a sermon like that, you can be sure that you're going to be hit with trials, and how you're going to be reacting is then the question which needs to be answered. You know, we had a very beautiful, joyous feast. I asked at the beginning of the feast, is this going to be the best feast ever for you? And at the end of the feast, I asked the question again, was this your best feast ever? And not everybody yelled yes, but many did. So I thought it was a great feast, actually. Overall, it was free from pain, from suffering, from headache, from trials, for the most part. But we all knew it would end. We all knew we would be back in the world with all its challenges, with all its temptations. That's what I'm saying. When I gave the sermon then, I wasn't quite sure what I would expect and what would be the case when I would come back to the United States. Well, this week was full with bad news for me in many different respects. Of course, I caught a cold. I had to slowly get over that one. I know many of you have also had a struggle with that. Talked to our landlord, and see, he gave some not very encouraging news to us when it comes to perhaps having to find a place. At least that's what we took from the conversation we had. Not something I'm looking forward to. And then some other problems. So in talking about this today, I realize that we are all being challenged, not just you. But you see, going through these challenges and these temptations, that's just a part of life. It's just something we can expect. And the issue is, how do we react when this happens? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, and in verse 13, in the New King James Bible, it has this to say. Proverbs 14 and verse 13. It says, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. The New International Version has, joy may end in grief. Well, we had joy at the feast, and now we have to go to an extent through some grievous situations. And so frustration, despair might set in. And so you might ask yourself the question, why does God allow this to happen to me? How can I be happy? How can I thank God when I am bombarded with seemingly unbearable burdens? These are natural questions. I think all of us had them, have them. The answer is we need to look beyond the scenes. We look beyond what's happening in front of our eyes. When we look at why things are the way they are, we might get closer to an answer. First of all, we need to understand something. When we are going through very painful and sorrowful experiences, we should know that this is not going to last forever. Sorrow won't last forever. Yes, joy may end in grief, as we have just read, for a while. For a while. But then grief will end in joy. That's another promise which God is giving us, and you find that in Psalm 126 and verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126 and verses 5 and 6. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. It's something which we probably should keep in mind. Yes, we sow in tears, but we will reap in joy. And Psalm 30 and verse 5 tells us the same thing in different words. Psalm 30 and verse 5. It says, weeping may endure for a night, sometimes many nights, but joy comes in the morning, telling us things will change. Weeping, sorrow will not last forever. God will see to it that they will be replaced with joy. Now, when Christ was facing his death, when he was facing his arrest, when he was facing his torture, he knew exactly what would happen to him. Read in the book of Hebrews that he endured all of this because of the joy which was set before him. He knew what the outcome would be. Also the joy to see us together with him in God's kingdom. But he also told the disciples something just prior to his death in John chapter 16 and in verses 20 to 22. John 16 and verse 20. And you have to just visualize the scenario. He is Christ. He knew he would be arrested very soon. He knew he would be going through immense amounts of torture, perhaps more than any other human being ever had, including the crucifixion. But notice what he said to his disciples. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. In other words, when Christ would be arrested, yes, they would weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. Oh, yes, they were happy. They were happy. Yes, they will be happy when the two witnesses are going to be killed. Oh, they will be so happy. And you will be sorrowful, he said, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Now, I am not a woman, in case you wondered. I don't believe in transgenderism either. But I have a hard time sometimes to imagine what a woman goes through during these times of childbirth. And Christ is pointing out that, yes, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Christ went through all of this because of the joy that human beings would become born-again members in the family and kingdom of God. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. But when it came to the disciples, yes, he would see them again after his resurrection, would be with them for 40 days, talking with them about the kingdom of God. But this can also be applied to us today. Yes, we will see Christ when he returns. We have never even seen him before. And this joy when we see him, when we are being placed into the kingdom of God and the family, that joy no one will take away from us. Focus on the future. Focus on what all of this, what we are going through today, may mean and what it will result in. And notice this incredible promise from God to those who had to go through the great tribulation to make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, it's something, again, to think about. I mean, here we're talking about the great tribulation. We're talking about a martyrdom of true Christians, some who were not qualified to be protected at the place of safety. So they had to go through the great tribulation, but they overcame. And notice in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17, when John sees these people in a vision, and he's wondering, who are they? And then one of the angels answers him. Revelation 7, verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Come out of. So in other words, they had to go in it first. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, and therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now this ultimately, of course, is talking about the future when they are going to be in the kingdom of God, but they are already serving God day and night then, in that they are living the right way of life and appearing before God's throne in heaven in prayer. It goes on to say in verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Ultimately, there will be no more tear. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. Even though we go through pain now, sorrow will last for a while, but in the morning there's joy, as we read. Now, the same promise, which is given here, is given to those at the time of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, even before God is creating new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. It says, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The salvation he's going to bring us. And again, Jeremiah 31 and verse 13 tells us the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13, talking again about the same time setting. It says, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. Time and again, we have this promise from God that our present sorrow will be turned into joy at the appropriate time. And as I said, this is not just talking about the time when God is going to create new heavens and new earth, when God the Father comes down to the new earth, to, as we read in Revelation 21 and verse 4, and let me just quote it to you, to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That will be then. But as we have just read, it will already happen earlier for those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. No more sorrow, no more pain will be reality for us. Now with that understanding, and we always have to focus on that fact, that that is what God has promised us, we can perhaps better realize that we can have joy when we go through trials. As I said, this seems to be a contradiction. How can we have joy when we go through trials? Because at first it doesn't seem to be the case at all. And Paul recognizes that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verses 10 to 11. Hebrews 12, verses 10 to 11. It says, for they indeed, for a few days, talking about our fathers, our mothers, for a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's the ultimate goal, that we will be members in the family of God, that we will be God beings. Again, let me say this because it has become a little bit unpopular in certain circles. God is reproducing himself through men. We will be God as God is God. That is a clear-cut teaching in the Bible. We will see Christ as he is when he comes back, and you cannot see Christ as he is in your flesh. No, we will be God members, God beings in the family of God. We will be partakers of his holiness. We will be holy as he is holy. It goes on to say, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, of course. We're going through trials. We feel pain. We're not necessarily happy about it. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, afterward, once we go through this, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, you see, first it doesn't look like it's a very joyous occasion, but we should realize why we are going through this. Sometimes we need to be dealt with so that we become more and more future members in the family of God. And so even if we don't feel like that in the present circumstance at the moment, we should count it as joy. See, that is what James is telling us. We should count it as joy when trials overtake us. Not that they are joyful, but we should realize why they are happening. Notice James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So in other words, there is a purpose for those trials. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, again, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's our ultimate goal and potential. We become perfect beings, not in this flesh, but when Christ comes back, he will make us perfect completely and totally, because we are going to be perfect and complete members in the God family. And so trials may test our faith. I can tell you, trials do test our faith. And even if we don't understand why we suffer, are we then willing to give up our righteousness? Are we then willing to give up what's right because we just can't take it anymore? Or are we willing to uphold it regardless? Regardless of the trials, regardless of we don't understand why. You see, Job is a great example in this regard. Now, he didn't understand the reason for his suffering. Even at the end of the book, he said, well, I repent in sackcloth and ashes because I thought I knew you, God, but I really have not known you. And now I only have heard from you by hearsay, but now I have known you. So he understood that he is God who has answers. We don't read in the book that God gave him the answers as to why he had to suffer. Job most certainly never knew anything about this contest, quote unquote, between God and Satan at the very beginning of the book. But he had to go through trials. He didn't understand why. And notice what he says in Job chapter 1 and in verses 21 and 22. A remarkable reaction when trials overtook him. Job 1, verses 21 and 22. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You know, even though he didn't understand why he went through trials, at least at the beginning, he didn't charge God with wrong. Now, later that changed somewhat. Later he said, well, you know, God is doing me wrong because I'm suffering and I'm innocent. And so he didn't want to give up his own righteousness, his self-righteousness. But here, a remarkable reaction. Is that our reaction? We go through trials, we don't understand why, and we understand that God is in complete charge, complete control, and he can give and he can take away. And whatever he does, the name of God shall be praised. It's tough sometimes. It's tough. But it's something we all got to learn. We all got to go through this kind of experience. So let me ask you, how much conviction do we have that God is there regarding and regardless of the circumstances, that he will carry us through, that he will end the test when the time has come, that he will replace our tears of anguish and pain with tears of joy. Also that our trials are in existence to make us more perfect, to make us more complete. Well, yes, we have trials, and we should ask ourselves, well, what is it what God is trying to tell me? Where do I have to improve? What have I been doing, what I shouldn't have been doing? This is all part of the education, the chastisement, which we go through. You see, God wants to see in us such conviction. A conviction which includes joy when we suffer, but not just suffer, when we suffer for Christ. That's the key, when we suffer for Christ. Now, that may sound strange, but it really is not. We rejoice because we realize that we are becoming more and more like Christ who suffered for us. That we are, in a sense, sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, let me repeat this because this doesn't seem to make much sense either. But Paul is telling us this, and others are telling us this. We are sharing in Christ's suffering when we suffer for Christ. And as Christ's righteous disciples suffered for him, so are we suffering today for Christ. That's the key here. And sometimes we have to give up things in order to be followers of Christ. Notice in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 10. Proverbs 14 and verse 10. It says here in the New King James Bible, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The Authorized Version says, a stranger does not intermeddle with his joy. One commentary points out, this is talking about deeply personal and often spiritual in nature. This deeply personal and spiritual joy we have, no stranger can relate to that, especially a stranger who is not a converted Christian, because that's how a stranger normally is to be understood. They can't relate to that. They can't understand. How can we be joyful when we go through trials? But notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And here again, Christ is making an astonishing statement. And of course, again, you read this and you say, well, how is this possible? How can that be possible? He says, Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the point. The kingdom of God, the kingdom ruled from heaven, is ours. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we have a guarantee, a promise from God, you are going to get into the kingdom. You become a member in the God family. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. See, we're talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're talking about being persecuted for Christ's sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We were in good company. You are in good company. Those prophets who have already obtained the promise from God, they are going to be in the kingdom of God, and they will have great reward. The same applies to us when we see it from that perspective. Now, a still stronger statement is made by Christ in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. See, in Matthew, he just said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. But now look at Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. And I want you to encourage you to think about this a moment and think in terms of, oh, well, you are going through trials because you do what's right. You do it for Christ, and they are persecuting you, they are excluding you, they are bullying you, whatever the case may be. Look at the reaction Christ is talking about. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. Wow, that's something, isn't it? For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Leap for joy when you are being persecuted and reviled and excluded because of Christ. In other words, you're in school. You tell your comrades in school, oh, you're going to go and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What? Are you crazy? What are you doing? Keeping those Jewish days. And then they start scoffing at you. Just an example, oh, talking about the Sabbath. Of course, we don't have, at this point, school lessons on the Sabbath, but that can change too. We had it before. You see, you're doing the right thing. You know you're doing it because God tells you to do it, and so they are going to persecute you. Leap for joy in that day because you know you're being persecuted because you've been doing the right thing. Oh, I'm not going to keep Christmas. Why not? It's a Christmas. It's a Christian holiday. No, it's not. It's pagan. They're not going to like that. We find an amazing and encouraging example of early Christians. But it's also covered with a warning. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. Now again, look at that. And I have to look at that. Because without bragging in any way, I don't want this to get into the wrong circles here. But my wife and I, we have been going through this several times in our lives. And I will tell you in a moment what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, Paul is saying, but recall the former days in which, after you were eliminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, verse 33, partially while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partially while you became companions of those who were so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, we haven't accepted the plundering of our goods in the sense that we have not gone through an experience where our goods were plundered, but we have several times had to give them up for Christ's sake. I don't want to go any further than that, but I can relate to this somewhat. And did we always joyfully do that? Not necessarily. But we knew why we did it. And it goes on to say, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You know, going through these trials, and some people have suffered all kinds of trials for the Sabbath, might have even lost their jobs, and Paul is saying, yeah, but don't cast away your confidence. And then some persons came and said, oh, well, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. And these people who had gone through all these trials suddenly threw the Sabbath out of their lives. I still have to say, cannot understand this. It was all for nothing. We had experiences and examples where somebody in East Germany, I mean, that was East Germany before the wall fell, he gave everything up for the Sabbath, for the truth. And then the change came, and he jumped on the change. We had people in some African countries, same thing. Yeah, why in the world did they do it? I mean, what was their motivation? What was their conviction? Why in the world did they do it? I can't understand it. I cannot understand it. So the point is, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. They understood that living God's way of life might include having to give up our earthly possessions. And they were willing to do so, if need be, with joy. With joy. Now Peter expresses the thought of suffering with Christ and of our future when we do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, and also in verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." That is what I was talking about earlier. We are partaking of Christ's suffering. In good company, so to speak, right? "That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Why? Well, because we're going to have the glory Christ has. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a proof, it's evidence that you are a true Christian when you go through this. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian," I'm reading off verse 16, "if anyone suffers as a Christian," now that's the key here. We're not just talking about suffering, specifically if you're doing something wrong and we suffer for that. No, "if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Now, it's interesting that Peter is using these words because it's exactly what Christ told him. Peter has just said, "let him glorify God in this manner." But then read John 21, verses 18 and 19. This was the exchange with Peter and Christ after Christ's resurrection, when Peter and the other disciples thought it's all over, let's go fishing. And then Christ appeared to them, revealed himself to them. And then he tells them in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." In other words, talking about his capture, his imprisonment, his martyrdom. Verse 19, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me." Don't give up. Follow me. But you see, the same words. It was Christ telling him how he would glorify God, and Peter later says, we are glorifying God when we suffer. And also note the reaction of Peter and other apostles when they were persecuted by the high priests, the chief priests, all those who thought they were something while they were nothing. In Acts chapter 5, verses 41 to 42, Peter and the apostles had a commission to fulfill, and they said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And they didn't buckle. They did what they knew they had to do. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ." You know, you are suffering for Christ. Do you know that God is telling you, I count you worthy to suffer for him? It's quite a thought, quite something to think about. They rejoiced because they were happy that Christ considered them worthy to suffer for him and to glorify him through their conduct. And they went on doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, what a difference in approach, what a difference in attitude from somebody who breaks under trials, who is willing to give up. The Bible tells us that we must stand tall and strong when trials come. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. He says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Don't faint in the day of adversity. Also in Proverbs 18 and verse 14. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. Again, I'm reading first from the New King James Bible, but there is a better translation than this. But here it says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" But the German Luther Bible from 2009 brings it this way. "He who has a joyful heart knows how to sustain himself in sickness, but with a broken spirit, who can bear it?" Again, the emphasis, a joyful heart. In other words, you know what you are going through and why. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. You see, Paul didn't despair when he was faced with trials. I mean, look at all the things Paul went through. But what did he tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 4? He says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Exceedingly joyful in all their tribulation. You see, Paul was actually willing to suffer for the brethren. I mean, think about that one. He understood what it means to partake in the sufferings of Christ. He was willing to suffer for the brethren, and he rejoiced when he suffered. Why? He knew that it was God ordained. It didn't happen because of time and chance. No, it was God ordained. God knew exactly what he was doing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And Paul understood that too, and he saw a reason in his suffering. Colossians 1 and verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." In other words, he knew he had to share in Christ's suffering. But it's for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you." Why? To fulfill the word of God. He didn't stop preaching the gospel. He didn't stop teaching the disciples, the members. Yes, he had to go through sufferings, but he did it for them because he understood there was a purpose behind it. And so he was willing to finish his race with joy. Finish his race with joy. Notice Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. Acts 20 and verse 22. Now he was told that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he is going to be captured, imprisoned. It wouldn't happen then, but later he would actually be killed. He knew all of that. He expected that. And in verse 22 he says, "And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Verse 24. "But none of these things move me to give up. Nor do I count my life dear to myself." In other words, he was willing to even give up his life when that was necessary, "so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I mean, that's something to be said, something to consider. Would that apply to us, that we are willing to finish our race with joy in the light of trials and tribulations? I mean, it's sometimes difficult. But Paul had to go through it. He had to learn it. We all have to. At one time, Paul and his companion were beaten and thrown into jail. Did they despair? No, look what happened. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 23 to 25. It says, and having received such a charge, he, that is the captain of the prison, whatever, he puts them into the inner prison and fastens their feet in the stocks. So they couldn't even move. See, they couldn't, by any means, they could not escape because he now was responsible for the prisoners. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In that situation, they were praying and singing hymns to God, obviously rejoicing and glorifying God. Now, maybe Paul and Silas didn't quite understand why that particular trial had come upon them. But as Job hadn't done, so they also did not charge God with wrong. They didn't say, why do you allow this to happen? I worked for you, I labored for you, and now you let that happen to me. No, that wasn't what they were saying. No, they were praying to God. They're singing psalms to him. They were happy. Now notice what happened next. In verse 26, and I read all the way up until verse 34. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. So here was a time for them to leave, right? Seemed to be obvious. So the earthquake opened the prison door, so they were escaping. No. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Well, because he was responsible. And the law said that if you let somebody go, then you are responsible and you are going to be killed instead. But Paul called with a loud voice in verse 28, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down and trembled before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So he had some understanding here that this was not just a casual occurrence. It had something to do with God. It had something to do with salvation. And so they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, he wasn't talking about just intellectual belief, oh, I believe in the Lord. No, belief accompanied by works, accompanied by action, which this man exemplified. Verse 32, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, so they were being taught. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So Paul saw clearly there was repentance here. And they were ready for baptism. Verse 34, and now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now look at this scenario. God had allowed Paul and Silas to be thrown into prison with a great purpose in mind. What was a great purpose? To lead the keeper of the prison and his household to salvation. That was the reason why Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Now, sometimes we may not know why God allows certain trials in our lives. It may not even be just for our own sakes. It may be to accomplish a purpose for others, through us. The point is, let's allow God to work out our lives in the way he wants them to be worked out. Now there's another example of God's plan for our suffering, which we find in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 to 18. And to me, this is an extremely difficult report to read. Something, I said it in my sermon in Germany, I'm saying it here again, something which would be very difficult to accept. And I wonder how many of you would be willing to behave like Ezekiel did in this scenario without charging God with great wrong. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning verse 15. Ezekiel 24 and verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, verse 17, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now what a strange command. What a difficult trial to go through. God let Ezekiel's wife die, and he wasn't even allowed to mourn for her in public. Why? Now the answer becomes clear when you keep reading in Ezekiel 24, beginning verse 19. Verses 19 to 24, because God had a purpose in mind. And the purpose was, Ezekiel, through this drastic example, was to warn the people, hoping perhaps that some of them would repent. Notice what it says. And the people said to me, verse 19, will you tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? And then I answered to them, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes. Remember, the wife was the desire of Ezekiel. But he will, it says, profane the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. You see, God used Ezekiel to give them the warning of impending destruction by using a very graphic example. Now, Ezekiel knew, he believed in the resurrection. He knew, of course, that he would see his wife again. And we don't know anything about the circumstances of his wife's death. Maybe that was the time for her to die. Maybe she was sick. We don't know. But the emphasis here is on Ezekiel's further conduct. He didn't say, why, God, do you instruct me to do that? And why do you let my wife die? And why should I go on like that? No, he knew that he had to go on. He knew there was a purpose. And he had to show the people the seriousness of that situation. We don't know whether somebody repented after that or not, but it doesn't matter, frankly. I mean, it matters, of course, that for the people's sake. But when it comes to us, we need to proclaim the gospel as a witness, hoping that somebody will repent. But even if nobody were to repent, we still have to do it as a witness. Now, Ezekiel trusted God. He was willing to do whatever he was commanded. Could we do the same thing in every way? Could we be joyful and thankful, willing to glorify God in our body and our spirit, no matter what the circumstances might be? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Again and again and again, we read about our duty to glorify God. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we are the property of God. We don't belong to ourselves any longer. And regardless of what situation we might find ourselves in, here's what we are told to do. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. No, he's not stopping here, right? Rejoice in the Lord. That's the key. We have to rejoice in the Lord when we go through sufferings because we know why we are going through sufferings and that God is allowing this to happen for a reason. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, you're not going to be able to rejoice when you are going through sufferings if you don't have God in perspective. Those who don't know anything about God, don't really know anything about God, there's no way that they can rejoice in suffering. We must be different because we know that God is there, that he is directing our lives. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 to 18. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, but you have to add in the Lord. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, rejoice in hope. Here's the key. Rejoice because we have hope. Hope not only that the suffering will end, hope that we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Yes, we go through trials and we ask God for help, for sure. But the point is, we have hope when we suffer. And that can help us to be even joyful. I want to conclude with an interesting example in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And remember now, we read many times now that there will be sorrow, pain in the evening, but there will be joy in the morning. And here I believe is a perfect example of how that can be applied. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Terrible situation, right? He goes on to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let's make that a goal, and then we can be joyful in suffering.